just word about a possible, well, an opportunity, and that is to say that we have somebody that I personally know that is going through some financial struggles, so we have an opportunity to give to benevolence. From what I understand, according to IRS, we can't be too specific. You have to give to benevolence. But if you do give a gift, give it to Don. Don't give it to me. I don't collect money. They don't let me do that. I don't know why. I'm trustworthy. Don, would you hand these sheets out?
Let me hand them out.
I might need one. Make sure I know what I wrote. This Acts chapter 15 is just such a crucial chapter to comprehend this book, as well as to comprehend what the church really is about. What's unique about it, of course, you know, as you read these books that of the Bible, you realize that thousands of other things could have been recorded. But these specific things were recorded by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he picked out these things. And that's one of the reasons why you don't want to be flippant or cavalier about reading through Scripture, but realizing that this is actually the Word of God, and every word is tried and true, and there's a reason for it. And so as we come to this Acts chapter 15, we come to a time of decision by the church in Jerusalem, and it is sort of a prioritizing of what is important. But more than that, I think it shows the emphasis of the church and the standard that it elevates and the banner that it lives by. And that is to say, the standard is grace. It's one thing that makes us very different than, say, a synagogue. A synagogue is another word for, a Jewish word for, gathering. But we are church, which is the word ekklesia, and that means a called out ones. We have been called out for a particular purpose, and we've been called out to be very unique and very different than any and all other religions. And that is to say that we're called out to proclaim grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, Paul will oftentimes write in his epistles, grace and peace to you. And that will be ultimately the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's the favor of God, i.e. grace. It is the favor of God, his mercy, his kindness, his love for us, that is proclaimed, as well as the peace that comes because of that. And the word peace is oftentimes described, whether it's in the Hebrew, shalom, or irene in the Greek, it makes reference to being complete and full and lacking nothing. And so we realize that when God's favor is upon us, you don't need anything else. Our scripture would say, if God for us, who can be against us? I mean, what a wonderful thing to know, God's favor. And this is why in the Old Testament, you see the psalmist crying out, cause your face to shine upon me. Because we know if God is good with us, then we're good. And everything is great. As we come into this Acts chapter 15, there is a situation that comes up. And the situation is from the Judaizers within the church. And they keep going back to the law. And now it comes before the church. And what is the church of Jerusalem going to do about this? It really is really the first time in which they're having to deal with this particular decision. According to the passage, we know that James, the just, which is the half-brother of Christ, is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he will ultimately write to his church after they have been scattered abroad. We know that Paul or Saul will go in and begin to disperse them abroad. And as James will write that letter in James chapter 1, he says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. He writes to them. So as he writes to them, he begins to talk to them about the difficulties that they're going through, and that they should consider it all joy that they encounter these various trials. But they have been pushed away, and this is almost the book of James, or the letter of James, is this pastor writing to his flock, so to speak, that have left. As we come to this particular chapter, James will become will come out in the forefront, and he'll ultimately make the decision for the church at large. But he will hear from Paul, he will hear from Barnabas, he will hear from Peter, but James will make the decision with the church. And then it will seem good to the elders, it will seem good, and you'll see a sense of unity in which they make a decision, and then it will come to a closure. What's interesting is that the book, this particular chapter, not only ends with the closure of this particular decision, dealing with what do we do about, you know, this whole Jewish-Gentile thing, but it will actually end with Paul and Barnabas going different ways because of John Mark. And there is a debate and an argument about that. The question you always have to ask yourself is, why is that in the book? And in specific, why is that particular thing in chapter 15? And how does it relate to the theme of chapter 15? If you look with me on your sheet, we put the theme of chapter 15 as this, and at the top, we're just emphasizing and reemphasizing that the book of Acts, once again, just to remind you, Acts meaning the Acts of the Apostles, or more specific, the definition would be the business. The word Acts really is probably the business or the work of the Apostles. What is the business? What is the work of the Apostles? Well, the business and the work of the apostles is to lay the foundation of the church. It's very clearly established not only in this book of Acts, but Ephesians as well as other epistles. So we know that there is a work that they are doing. So what does the church look like? And we've been able to walk through and get these wonderful snapshots about what the church is really about and what really is important. What is clear and what continues to jump off the pages is that our whole fundamental faith just is circles around Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And of course, he is the cornerstone. He is the foundation that we lay upon. And it is the confession of faith in him that we begin to proclaim. And it's what the church is about. So everything, it's the spirit of Jesus Christ is the life of the church. And so what should the church look like? Well, you should look like Jesus. And that's what a church looks like. So the things that you do and the way that you respond should be Christ. And if we're not looking like Christ, then we're really not functioning as a church. It is the reason why we're called the body of Christ. So as we come to chapter 15, it is not just giving us a particular incident, but it is actually displaying to us what is very important to the church. And what is important to the church is that we are committed to the standard of grace. We're committed to that standard. Now, what makes us different than a Jewish synagogue then is they are committed to the standard of the law. We are committed, the church is committed to the standard of grace. Very, very different. And one of the things that James will say, he says, look, the Jews have, you know, the law of Moses proclaimed every Sabbath. So we don't need to go there. And it's interesting that James, even James the Just, separates himself from the Jewish synagogue at that point. But what he's saying is that this is their pursuit, this is our pursuit. And our pursuit is the proclamation of the grace of Christ. And we see that interwoven in this particular passage. There is a debate that begins, and what I'd like to do is just read through the chapter with you. And then I want to go back and I want to talk about, you know, why this is so important. Because what's interesting is the church in Jerusalem, when it begins to deal with, okay, what should we expect of the Gentile churches? Because now there are Gentile churches, not just the church in Jerusalem, but there's a church in Antioch, which is a Gentile church. What do we expect them to do? I mean, should they be doing the things that Jews do every Sabbath or what? And so they'll give them actually a list of things that they need to pay attention to. Oftentimes that list is misunderstood, so we're going to be talking about why that particular list, and we'll see it mentioned at least twice within the passage. Let's just begin by reading the passage. It starts off in Acts chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Obviously, the church is the place where the decision is going to be made. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, that is the church of Antioch, to the church of Jerusalem, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles should you hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke?" It's interesting that he actually refers to the law as a yoke, which is a thing of burden. "A yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." And that's an interesting statement. We've not been able to do this. We've not been able to fulfill the law, obviously. I think one of the big misnomers about the law is that the purpose of the law is to make us righteous, and that just is not true. The purpose of the law is to point out how sinful you are. That's the purpose of the law. In fact, Paul will write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, the law was never made for righteous people. The law was made for wicked people, sinners. And as Galatians will say, the reason for the law was because people were disobeying God and going away. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law was it was a condemnation, as well as it was pointing out where you were going wrong, and it was to build up these barriers to keep you from going further. But it could never, as Paul will say very clearly in Romans, could never make you perfect. In fact, one of the problems of the law is that it actually makes you want to sin. Romans chapter 7 says what the law does is it tells me not to do something. As soon as someone tells me not to do something, I go, "Wow, I really want to do that bad." And so that's a big problem with the law. That's just one of those big problems. So as we come to the passage, you begin to realize that the fathers were never able to obey the law. And then he says this in verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved," and here's the key point. This is where we stand as a church. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as everybody else." It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. We're all saved the same way. Now, I know that there are some people that think that they are righteous, but I don't think they're saved, because you actually have to come to the point of believing that you're not righteous. Yeah, so. "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them and among the Gentiles," which here again, God was attesting that obviously he had come to the Gentiles as well. "And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying," brethren, listen to me. His pastor standing up. "Simeon had related how God first concerned himself about taking from among Gentiles a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David.'" He's actually quoting from Amos as well as Jeremiah. "And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest," this is a key point, "the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes all these things known from of old. Therefore," he's making a judgment now, James is, "therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them," and here's the list that I was going to give you that they are going to send to the Gentile church now, "but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, we don't have to send this to the Jews because they know this stuff. But we do have to send it to the Gentiles because they are not aware of these things. And I just want to mark it here. We're going to come back to those points. But what seems to be clear is that this really is not Mosaic law in the sense of he's not quoting the law of Moses. What he is doing is he's summarizing what Moses' law was emphasizing. And we'll talk about that and we'll come back to that. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them, to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders and the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia and are from the Gentiles. Greetings, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, and let me just emphasize, that's the way every decision needs to be made in a church. Amen. There is no two-thirds majority. So I just want to clarify that. So it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. We decided, but it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So who's making the decision? Holy Spirit. I wonder if that's why they're in unity. Yeah, see. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And once again, he repeats them. That you abstain from these things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you do well. Farewell. So when they had sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered a congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with the lengthy message, which I'm not the only one. You might want to start that one. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away to the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also on the word of the Lord, which is the emphasis once again of the church. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas' desire of taking John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, departed, being committed, this is a key phrase here, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So it didn't take us that long to read. See, you actually could just read a chapter, no problem, every evening. But as we look at this, we understand that there is this situation that comes up, and I think to us it just kind of seems far removed because, of course, some of us, we might be dealing with Judaism in some way. But on the whole, we feel far removed from it. The fundamental, though, is there are principles here that you and I need to take hold of, as this is really teaching us something extremely important. And so I want to go to that list that he gives in the passage, as James and the church gives this list. And they said, we just really want to make sure that you're doing this. Now, clearly, up to this point, what is clear is the whole church is united around one thing. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone. It is the grace of God. Or we could read Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That is our mantra. That is what we believe. That's what we know to be true. And this is what the church is about. In fact, it's what unites us. This is the key point. Because our church, if it is a real church, will be united in the grace of Christ. That's what brings us together. Greg and I were visiting this morning, and he was sharing. I don't know why you were sharing this with me. Was it a confession? he was sharing that. I hope you don't get mad at me for sharing it.
It's all good.
That you didn't like people, and I was kind of communing with you. And, you know, I don't like people either, you know. And we're almost having a love fest. We don't really like people. But you know, the bottom line is that really is not true. It's not that we don't like people. What we don't like is superficiality. That really is the point. And what we understand is what makes the church is we are not united by superficial stuff. We come together because of the grace of God. And there's a camaraderie that we have. I mean, I don't even know how to play golf. But there is a camaraderie that we have based on the grace of God, the favor of God. Paul will say in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is it that he calls them together with? The mercies of God. What is the one thing that we all have in common? We have received mercy. Right? Like in Titus chapter 3, he says, we once too were going this way and steeped in sin. But when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercies. And it's the one thing that we all have in common. I was talking to a young man that I hadn't seen 30 years. He lived at our house about 30 years ago. And it was good seeing him, and it was good to hear that he was getting back to the Lord. In fact, I hope he'll start coming back to church. But his brother had received the Lord, and we were kind of rejoicing over that. You know, I realized that, and he said an interesting thing because he had actually started going into the bars, and he was working in the bars and doing things that, you know, he knew was wrong. He said, you know, those years that I was in there, one thing just kept going over my head over and over and over again. And I said, what's that, Brad? Well, actually, I said, what's that, Brad? About 6'7". And he said, I knew that I didn't belong there. He said, I never felt at home. It wasn't where I belonged. And he says, I just got fed up with everybody being, he said, the world is so mean and so hostile. And he says, I know I don't belong there. I know where I belong. And it is that sense of we belong with those that fellowship in the grace of Christ. And that is what draws us together. And we can't stop talking about God. And I actually have stuff to talk about. If you want to talk to me about the Lord, I actually converse with people. It's a miracle, but I talk with you that way. And how wonderful it is to talk about something valuable, to go beyond, you know, because if you think about all of the hostile and acrimonious things that the world is talking about, think about it. I mean, you get in discussions and people they're miserable about the government, they're miserable about the news, they're miserable about their life, they're talking about, you know, they're slanderous. And I'm going to go there. I don't want to be there, you know. Do you want to sit around and talk gossip with people? I don't even want to be there. You start feeling dirty and just let me go home, take a bath and be by myself, you know. So what is it that draws us together? It is the grace. This is our communication. What he's going to prove is in these warnings that the church should establish a fellowship that is very unique. And it is their mantra that they represent grace, and they can't go into a fellowship. Now, what's interesting is this, that the law is there to curtail the flesh. It threatens the flesh. So it's basically, as Galatians says, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And I tell you, every time I think of that verse, I think of this teacher with a stick, you know. And it's like a tutor, and she's saying, you better not. And you go, okay. And that's what the law does. But it chases me into the arms of Jesus. Because you know, that tutor, I'm not going to run in the arms of the tutor. But what I am going to do is I'm going to run in the arms of Jesus. I'm going to go, help. And he's going to go, I got you. And then he's going to turn to the law, and he's going to go, I already paid the price. So leave him alone. And that's where we come together. So as we come to this, we begin to realize that the world has a different kind of fellowship, and that the church is to be separate from those things. And as we look at the passage, I want you to look at the list that he gives us. The first thing that he says is, he talks about, you know, I want you to stay away from things contaminated. See the phrase there? Contaminated by idols. What is he talking about? Well, here again, the law, its main purpose was to keep you out of trouble, keep you away from the things that you should do. So what he's demonstrating is a thing that will keep this flesh, because this flesh is so prone to sin, right? What will keep this flesh from sin? And this is the point, this is a key point, and I don't want, if you forget everything else, don't forget this. The key point is that your flesh becomes vulnerable where you fellowship. So wherever you fellowship, your flesh will go with that flow. That's how powerful fellowship is. Who you fellowship with, what you fellowship about, where you socialize. See, this is why Paul writes to the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's why he'll state in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, come out from among them and be separate. Look, light and darkness don't have any fellowship. So why is he saying that? Because what he's talking about in the list that he's going to give us is a list of fellowship. As we look at this, that's what I want you to understand. So he's giving, because he knows that that's what will keep them from being dissuaded or persuaded away from the faith in the flesh. And he also knows the church that comes together and embraces one another in the realm of grace is what will solidify your strength, will make you strong. Come together and you talk. You know, it's one of the things that Brad was telling me today. He goes, you know, I just felt like I need to be back in church. Because, and I says, well, you're fundamentally an amputee. I mean, you're part of the body and you're going out there. You're some arm and you're going, I wonder why I can't function. And it's because you're not plugged in to the body. There's no blood flowing. So God has ordained that we come together and we strengthen one another. But if you go into the realm of the world and in the world, you begin to associate with the things that they do. Your flesh is now drawn. Your flesh is drawn, here's the key point, by virtue of your fellowship. This is a key point. Now, I want you to look at this in particular, because when he says, if you look at the list, and of course he gives the list here at the very beginning in verse 20, and then we see it reiterated again in verse 29. So we see it at least twice in the passage. If you look at the list, it reads something like this. I want you to stay away, abstain from, would be the word here, things that are contaminated by idols. Now, underline the word contaminated, because that's the key word. Obviously, idols are things that we worship, and we're going to focus on that in just a minute. But the contaminated is making reference to ceremonial defilement. So when he uses the word contaminated, I mean, he could have just said, you know, I want you to abstain from idols. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he say that? Because it's the contamination that's going to draw your flesh away. So understanding what he means by this word contamination is going to help you understand what he's talking about. And what he's talking about with the word contamination is a ceremonial defilement. In other words, people would gather together in the worship of certain idols in a fellowship of that idol, and it would be called a contamination. You'd be contaminated. Why? By virtue of the fellowship, and they would begin to perform idolatrous rites so that you began to participate. See, this is what fellowship is. We were talking about fellowship a while back, and the word fellowship is koinonia, which means to have things in common. So you begin to have certain things in common. I mean, you go into this realm and you start doing the things that they're doing. That is a form of fellowship, isn't it? And now you're partaking with them. Now you're becoming contaminated by virtue of the performance and by the fellowship that is being created. Camaraderie is being built just by virtue of you doing it together. Things are happening here. A certain dynamic is working. And that flesh is being involved in a contaminating work. See, they've got you working in that realm. Now, what's interesting about the word idolatry, or the idols, is that it is almost always defined as something fundamental, and so we can associate with this, as something more fundamental and more basic than an idol. And that is the word greed. It is greed. Why do people have idols? Why do they make things? Greed. There's no other reason. There's no other reason to have false gods. Greeds. Why do people devise their own kinds of god? Because it allows them to get whatever they want to get. And they can control those gods. But it's fundamentally greed. And let me give you some passages of scripture that might help you in regard to this. By the way, 1 John 5:21 will reiterate that particular point, and that is just stay away from excuse me, idols. But if you look with me in Colossians chapter 3, it'll read this way in verse 5. We'll just pick up in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, this is the flesh, right, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and which amounts to, there you go, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, you'll see it again, and I think it's Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn there with me, or Ephesians chapter 4. let's see, verse 19, it reads this way, and having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See the passage? But then it goes on and says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Idolatry is a form of greed. So, you know, I know that it's easy for us to say, well, I don't have any idols in my house. You don't? Now, what the passage is telling them is this. Don't associate, and this is a key point, don't associate, don't fellowship, don't work together with, don't be involved in practices where people are celebrating greed. You're getting into the wrong fellowship. Stay away from that kind of fellowship. Because you will be identified as, I mean, the one thing that we're supposed to be is unique. And what makes us unique? Our fellowship is in grace. The favor of God. And we seek to please Him. So what don't we want to be known for? We don't want to be known for those who love the world. 1 John in chapter 2 talks about, in verse 16, that there are three fundamental problems. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes is greed. You see something and you want it. See? And so in this particular passage, it is that physical presence and involvement in that camaraderie over greed. And believe me, I mean, our society is built on that. And there's a lot of places where they celebrate. I mean, they're just celebrating money. You go, where's the idol? There it is. There it is. It's the money. Stay away from that kind of fellowship. Yes, ma'am. I don't want to be too specific, but I know there was a large company that sold soap, and their whole genre and gathering was a celebration of more, of money, of riches. They weren't gathered around integrity. They weren't gathered around love. They weren't gathered around Christ. They were gathered around making money. Now they would stick maybe sometimes God in to the mix, but it had nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with making more money. And so,
in a smaller way than in my everyday life, what would happen?
Well, you might be in a conversation with somebody, and that person is just talking about their investments and how, you know, how now they feel more secure because of this. And you know, I usually go, look, our security is in Christ. And I don't want to walk away not being in the favor of God. So I'll probably say something like, you know, obviously Timothy says you're not going to take any of this with you. So who should you really trust yourself in? And in 1 Timothy 6 it says, you know, tell those who are rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things, to not only enjoy, but to be generous and ready to share with those that are in need. So does he want you to enjoy it? Yeah. He just doesn't want you bragging about it. He doesn't want you talking about it. He doesn't want you boasting in it. He doesn't want that to be your trust. And I mean, usually when Connie and I sit in a restaurant, I'm hard-pressed not to hear people all around me. I don't care who's talking. I'd be hard-pressed not to hear people talking about money. Almost all the conversations that are circling me are about money. Why are you talking? And that's their fellowship. That's the world's fellowship. But church, we're different. Unfortunately, oftentimes the church talks about money in the church. It's as if it's their God. I mean, I got another email this past week. Please send us money so that we can go out and minister. You don't need money to minister. Go lead somebody to the Lord. You don't need money to do that. I mean, trust in God. If God believes that you need money, he'll send it to you. Talk to him about it. But, you know, this whole thing of just making reference to money, I mean, we're talking about money so much that we're not talking about God. And it's no wonder there's no fellowship. Our fellowship is in Christ. 1 John says, our fellowship is in Christ. So why aren't we talking about him? Yes?
Would you say that greed is wanting more than what God has given you, not being satisfied with what he's given you? And what would be the difference between greed and just working hard?
Well, I mean, Scripture says work hard with your hands and not being in any need. But here again, your trust is not in the money, nor is your love for the money. And I think the key point that the leaders are trying to convey is that you fellowship around that which you love. Right? So where are you on a given day? Who are you with? Who are you talking to? Who are you gathered with? Because that defines who you are. And so the church is defined by, we talk about Jesus, we talk about grace, we talk about the love of God, we talk about, you know, the Word of God. And we as Ephesians 5 said, we're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And that's what we're seeking. But the world and the fellowship, if you look at the world, how are they fellowshipping? What are they fellowshipping around? I mean, we have churches doing bingo. What are they fellowshipping around? You know, so It just, what the passage is conveying to us is that the physical presence in the involvement of these things, whether it's the giving of ear or the celebrating or any of that, is that which begins to allure your flesh into these things. And once again, the reason that they named these three things is, it really is a summary of the law. Why was the law given? It was to deter the flesh from going the way of the world. So what they're doing is they're saying, look, these are the things that the world is talking about. This is what you want to stay away from. So the first is he talks about things contaminated by idols. The second thing that he talks about is fornication. And don't tell me people don't talk about that. Yes, they do. Really is a high part of conversation. But not only that, but he's talking about a fellowship that comes about in a sexual intercourse, in sexual involvement. Once again, the flesh is now partaking and getting involved in something that it shouldn't, but more specifically, something that's going to draw them away, and that relationship is going to be built on this dynamic, the dynamic of the flesh. It's an interesting passage if you look with me in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6, and it reads this way. I'll pick up at verse 15. Which is quite an argument when you consider that Paul's argument in why you and I should not be sexually promiscuous is that these bodies are going to be resurrected. That's a pretty interesting argument, isn't it? So don't mess up that body. It's going to be resurrected. That's what his argument is. But if you look at me in verse 15, it reads this way. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who, what? That's a flesh act. But it's an act that is done by virtue of fellowship. Once again, I go back to 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, what do you mean fellowship, Pastor Gary? I mean getting your body physically involved in the presence of, part of, partaking with something that you know is wrong, whether it be greed or sexual promiscuity, because that when you begin to act in this way, when your fellowship in the flesh is in this, then your body now is joining with that person, and don't be deceived, that company's going to corrupt you. It's going to contaminate you. And so it says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. So you're creating, I can do it, it's just platonic, it's no big deal. Yeah, you're fellowshipping, and that body is in this world. You're not detached. You're attached, one way or the other. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Interesting, the joining. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He brings his body into this realm and this world. So why does he say stay away? Well, here again, he's dealing with another kind of fellowship. See, where's our fellowship? Our fellowship is around grace. You start going into fellowship of this lustful intimacy, and it's going to carry you away. So it's a protection to the Gentile church, and it's a protection by virtue of fellowship. That's why people say, I don't need to go to church. I need to have fellowship. I think you do. Because it's this fellowship that strengthens your flesh. How do I combat? I mean, this old flesh is always wanting to, what does the song go? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why is that true? For all we like sheep have gone astray. However you want to put it. But why is that true? And the answer is that we're in this flesh, and it is prone to gravitate towards more flesh. So when you're together with this body in flesh, how are we moving you to grace and to the Spirit? See? But the flesh is going to begin to have a very powerful force in you, and that's why the fellowship of the body is so important, and that's why they're emphasizing this. So you have the ceremonial defilement that comes in that fellowship, I would say, of greed. You have fellowship through relationships, and oftentimes even in conversation about intimacy and lust. What's interesting is that really, you know, in the story of Balaam and Balak, if you ever read that in the book of Numbers, you know, Balak continued to try to get Balaam to curse God's people. Of course, he tried, but he couldn't do it. But he keeps coming back and he says, but God wants to bless him. So he couldn't win. You know how they ultimately get the people to sin? They get them to have sexual relations. And then, in fact, let me just show you the passage. It's found in Numbers, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 25, with the Moabites. And here, I mean, you read about Solomon. This is supposed to be the wisest man in the world, right? And he gets carried away by his wives. Who says that it has no influence? Who says fellowship has no influence? Oh, I'm strong enough. I don't think you are. But Numbers chapter 25, if you look here with me, it says this in verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, that's fellowship, right? And the people ate, they bowed down to their gods, so Israel what?
Join themselves.
You're going to join yourself to whatever you fellowship with. So why is it that you should come out from among them and be separate? Because wherever you fellowship, you're going to join. Your flesh is going to be drawn to do that. And you see people, I guess you could put it this way, building these superficial relationships, but nevertheless they're building a relationship and the flesh is being drawn to it. And if that fellowship is rooted in greed, then it comes to a point where you fall in love with the money too, and you can't leave by virtue of the fellowship of the greed. Or you can't leave by virtue of the fellowship of the promiscuity. But you get bound by that particular relationship. And then the last one that he puts in here is, and I would probably join the two, that which is strangled and from blood. He actually uses the two, that which is strangled. I want you to abstain from that which is strangled, and I want you to abstain from, and probably the best description is from drinking blood, which, by the way, is not really a Mosaic a command. It was actually originally a command to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. So before the law with Noah. Well, why is that true? Why is it that you should abstain from blood? Because the life is in the blood. What does that mean to us? Because I don't think any of us are going around drinking blood. Hopefully. What is that to us? It is a kind of worship, and more specifically, it is an arrogance, because it is a declaration that I control life. Life is in the blood, right? Remember, there are three fundamental sins, as 1 John 2 will tell us in verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What was that last one?
Boastful pride of life.
And the boastful pride of life comes in and feels that not only controls his own life and shakes his fist at God, but is, I would probably put it this way, is cruel in his power pursuits. And there is a kind of cruelty. And specifically, it's wanting to tie into strangling of the animals. The Jews, when they would sacrifice, there were very, very strict laws about how you killed. And of course, we talked a while back about the trauma that an animal goes through if, in fact, it's a slow death or it's a strangling death, and that actually shoots out a whole bunch of hormones that are extremely dangerous. One of the reasons why they encourage don't do that. Nevertheless, I think people still do it. But the point of the matter is, beyond that, it is a demonstration of cruelty. And with much of their worship, they would do this. They were just out of cruelty. And we hear of cruelty to animals, but this went beyond. It was a rejoicing in cruelty. It was a rejoicing in treachery. Now, I know that we as Americans don't rejoice in cruelty, do we? But you know what? I would avoid conversations where that's true. I would avoid fellowship around those that rejoice in cruelty and those that boast of great things, and I'm in control of my life, and I'm in control of the world. I would stay away from that. It's a pretty dangerous fellowship to be a part of. And it really is the arrogance of man. And I think that a lot of people are really united for, I think they have an insatiable thirst for power. And that power ultimately comes about in a devouring and a consumption. And I think that's one of the reasons why this is in the context of eating, because it has the picture of devouring. Galatians will talk about, okay, you have freedom, but don't use your freedom to devour one another. Actually uses the word devouring. So we partake of something very unique in Christ. And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we come together around the Lord's Supper, what are we celebrating? His sacrifice for us. Which is very different than the world that celebrates their arrogance of power and treachery towards other people. But it says this in 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll just drop down to verse 20. But no, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I did not want you to become sharers. There's that sharers, because why? You're participating with, or you're fellowshipping with the things that they're doing. You cannot, look at verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There is a devouring, and in the process of eating, and I know people say, you know, it's just dinner. But there is something about the fellowship of, and what are you celebrating when you come together? What are you celebrating? What are you talking about at that table? And so he's telling the church, look, don't gather around greed. Don't gather around lust. Don't gather around power. You gather around grace. And that's what will distinguish you. That's what will make you different. Now, the book will end. Good, I have time. The book will end with Paul and Barnabas, and there's a lot of things we skipped over, obviously. We're not doing a detailed study of each of these chapters. But the book will end with this debate between Paul and Barnabas. The point is that there is a reason why this is interjected, and it ties right in with this. Because what we know is that somewhere along the line, John Mark not only left, but he left for not a good reason. And the passage will use phrase like, well, verse 38, deserted them. He deserted them. It is the same phrase that is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And what is that phrase that is used? Well, the text reads, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Why? Because he loved something else. How did that happen to Demas? What happened to Demas? He was with Paul. He was fellowshipping with Paul. And now He's no longer, he deserted him. What happened? What happened to John Mark at this early stage of his life? Thankfully, John Mark ultimately comes back and does much good for Paul. In fact, he sends for him. He says, you know, send this guy. I just really love him. But at this juncture, he was being lured away by other desires. We don't know specifically what they are. But what we do know is he was not committed to grace. He was not committed to the church. He was not committed to the body of Christ. And what the passage will end with, it says in verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Look at the phrase here. Being what? Committed. Committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. See? Why is now Paul united to Silas? Because Silas has been committed by the brethren. There's yet since this unity of the brethren. And we know that these men will be committed to the grace of the Lord. They will proclaim the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord is where their camaraderie is. This is what will hold them and continue to bring this fellowship in. There's going to be sharp disagreement. And if you look at the passage, you realize that the whole church, the congregation, the gathering, why is the church at Antioch celebrating the news that was given to them? Well, they're celebrating that they were given the message of grace by the church at Jerusalem. And so there's a celebration, there's a bond that comes together, and they're even more united with the church of Jerusalem, because church of Jerusalem said, let's not bother them anymore, but just say, it's all about the grace of God. And they go, that's what we celebrate too. And you can see the churches that are very different, the Gentile and the Jewish church, now come together around that wonderful message of grace. So to oversimplify it, that's where the emphasizing in this particular chapter, and how wonderful it is to me that's where you and I have been called as well. So any questions about chapter 15 and how it's unique? So you and I are protected in the church by virtue of our fellowship. And yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And I wondered, I know that in the Old Testament, the manner in which they were cleansing skin, their sins was through the sacrificing of animals.
Right.
The followers of Christ obviously didn't do that any longer because Christ took that responsibility.
Christ became our sacrifice.
But what about the Jews now? They don't believe in Christ that has come yet. Mm-hmm. What do they do for their forgiveness of sins?
Well, here again, as Galatians says very clearly, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, or another way of putting it is, the law is a sign to point us to Christ. So I guess what you're asking me is, what do they do with the sign? And what I would say is, well, they're going to have to keep looking at the sign till they go to Jesus. But the purpose of the sign is to point at Jesus. And so Paul will make reference. In fact, let me show you a passage in Romans in particular in which he deals specifically with that. Chapter 9 of Romans. Paul throws out a kind of conundrum to the Jews because they're scratching their head. They're going, how is it the Gentiles can be closer to God than us? We're the Jews. And so Paul throws that out in verse 30, if you pick up with me. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, could not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So then he goes on and he says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, he's talking about his Jewish brothers, is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But look at the phrase here in verse 2. But not in accordance with true knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, verse 4, for Christ is the end. Another way of putting it would be the fulfillment of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So what do they do? I guess they're still practicing the sign, you know. And our question would be, when are you going to get off the sign and go see Jesus? Because he's right there. I mean, you can see it pointing to him. Why don't you just go to Jesus? Forget about the sign, go to Jesus. But they go, oh, man, there's a sign. What a wonderful sign. Oy vey. That's all the Jew I know.
But they did the blood of Holy Ghost to cover their sin. So since 70 AD, there's no temple to do that. How do they say that they're atoning for their sins since they haven't been able to sacrifice?
Well, Judaism has taken a lot of different turns. And that's probably one of the reasons I can't answer. Because there is a sect of Judaism that doesn't even believe there is any such thing as a Messiah. They believe that the concept of Messiah is an age, it is not a person. So there's all kinds of sect in Judaism. But the bottom line in that is, it just shows how convoluted, once you become, and once you start embracing the sign, then you lose sight of all perspective. Because once again, it's all, I mean, Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin. So why did God have them do that? To keep their hearts sensitive to sin. Because if you sin and God just goes, forget it, then you're going to go, well, no big deal. Sin's no big deal. But if you have to go out and you have to slay an animal because you just sinned, you're going to go, I don't think I want to do that. And so it was to keep their heart softened until the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins, would be displayed. But here again, you know, the arrogance of man trying to perceive his own righteousness. And as Jesus would say to the Pharisees, I mean, don't you think it's an interesting phenomenon there in the Gospel of John? You have the woman that's caught in the very act of adultery, and Jesus goes, go and sin no more. You have the Pharisees, and he goes, you're of your father the devil. You can't hear me. If you would admit that you were sick, if you would admit that you had sin, I could fix you. But you think everything's okay. So, you know, that arrogance. And as Paul will say, in particular in Romans, I'll just read the passage. It says in chapter 11, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, this verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what's happening to the Jews at this juncture? Well, the Jews that are not receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, any Jew that receives Christ, and that's why Paul will say, you know, the Gentiles and the Jews, both of us can come to Christ through faith. But the Jews that are not, then they're in a conundrum, and a partial hardening has begun until the fullness of times of the Gentiles. Then God will reveal himself in that final 7 years of Daniel, which is the final last 7 years of the Jewish nation, and he'll reveal to them that he's the Messiah. So, yes, ma'am.
So this list, I'm not trying to be silly, but
comes natural.
It's more the principle behind the four things. I'm just so stupid, I know. But not like if you eat a rare steak, blood, or is it talking about?
What it's talking about, gathering together around with those that have this insatiable desire for power and cruelty.
So not
and literally the church is going, why are you fellowshipping with them? You think that you can fellowship with people that love those kind of things and not become that? I mean, we've all seen our little innocent kids and they go off to school, you know, I remember looking, you know, putting a little backpack on them. And the backpack looks like it weighs them down. You know? I'm going, they're not old enough to go to school. They're too little, you know. And there they are, and they're by themselves. And it's the hardest thing that a parent ever has to do, I think. And so so you're watching, they're struggling, and you're going, so innocent. And then they come back, and a few weeks at school, they're all this slang, and you're going, what are you talking about? You know, and it's like they, you know, and that fellowship had just so tainted them. and you're going, why are you so mean? You know, what happened? But the school system, I mean, it can be pretty cruel to kids. But that's what it's talking about. That fellowship, and he's saying, abstain from those things, or stay away from those times in which they come together with the idols and they begin to celebrate, because you become a part of that. And before long, you fall in love with the same greed, the same things that they're doing. So do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts. Father, we give you thanks for this word and for church, a place in which we gather together because we love you, a place of acceptance because I've sinned and you forgave me. These folks have sinned and you have forgiven them. And our fellowship is in, we've been forgiven. The one thing that we all have in common is you saved us. You rescued us. None of us can boast of anything that we've done. And it just creates such a wonderful atmosphere that is so not condemning. And it keeps us out of the realm of loving the wrong things and distorting our thoughts. We give you thanks for the atmosphere that you have created through the Spirit of God, through the power of your grace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.